We turn once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 4, we began to study these opening verses in Matthew chapter 4 last Sunday evening, and we come back to these verses again this evening. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, these verses dealing with the temptations of Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said unto him, All these things will I give thee if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, last Sunday evening, we began this new study looking at the temptation of Christ. And I mentioned on that occasion, you remember, that we were going to be coming back again and again to Matthew's account of the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. We made the point that there are only two of the Gospels which give us any details concerning this event in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses. And we did point out that both Matthew and Luke, while they give the details, they do not use exactly the same words, neither even do they have the same order of temptations. We saw that both agree that the first temptation was the making of stones into bread. But Matthew's number 2 is Luke's number 3. And the one that Matthew here records as the third temptation is recorded in Luke's gospel as his second temptation. And the fact is, we don't know why it was that Matthew and Luke have a different order. But we'll come back to that kind of consideration on another occasion, because there are a number of questions that need to be asked concerning the whole picture that is being presented to us here in the narrative of the temptation. Was Jesus seeing a vision, or did the devil really appear to him? Did the devil really understand who Jesus was? There are a whole number of questions concerning the whole issue of the temptation that we will come to consider on another occasion. At the present time, we're simply introducing this great theme of the temptations of Christ. And we made some introductory comments last time, you remember, of a wide general nature. And we emphasized four things, particularly in our introductory remarks last Sunday evening. We saw, first of all, that the idea of temptation is not to be automatically associated in our mind with sin or with sinister purposes. The idea of temptation in the Bible is entirely neutral. It is simply a test. The word means simply a test. And it neither is sinful in itself, nor does it necessarily lead to sin. And we simply made that point because sometimes when we think of temptation, we seem to have an inclination almost instinctively to think of temptation to sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ, while it is true that he is being tempted to sin by the devil, nonetheless he is led by the Spirit of God. It is God who is arranging arena or the circumstances in which our Lord Jesus Christ finds himself. And so we emphasize that temptation is simply something that is a neutral issue in and of itself. And it is simply a time of testing, an opportunity, we might say, given to us, in which we make up our minds whether to do what God wants us to do or what the world and the flesh and the devil would want us to do. That's the issue. And so this is the first thing we should keep in mind. The second issue we emphasized last time was that temptation is common to man. There is nothing unusual in a sense in our Lord Jesus Christ being tempted. Everybody is tempted. Everybody is tested. And God ensures that his people are going to be tested. You and I are going to be tempted by God, as we are inevitably going to be tempted by the devil. It is common to man. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse number 13, which we were reminding ourselves of again this evening. The third issue we mentioned last time, that there is temptation from the devil specifically, and we made some comments concerning the personality, the names, and the activities of the devil. And the final emphasis was that we are also tempted by God. And when James, for example, tells us that let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God, James does not mean that we are not tested by God. We gave some examples. You remember how Abraham was tested and tempted by God in Genesis chapter 22. And our Lord Jesus Christ here is in the hand of God as he is experiencing the wilderness testing. So temptation and testing comes from God. Now, these are fundamental issues. These are simple issues. There's nothing very complex, but I thought that we needed to emphasize and isolate these things simply to clear the decks, so to speak, for the actual narrative that we have before us in the peculiar temptations of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I think I mentioned last time that this present series of sermons is going to run to probably around 10 sermons. And we're going to be, of course, looking at each of the temptations in particular and see the issues. We're going to see how Christ resisted the temptations. We're going to see his use of Scripture in the midst of temptation. And so there are a whole galaxy, we might say, of issues, not only of historical interest as to what happened to Christ on this particular occasion, but how these things have an application and a relevance for us. This is not something simply that has to do with him. These are issues that have to do with us, because he is our representative, as we're going to touch on this evening. And we are involved in temptation similar to his, not exactly the same. But nonetheless, our temptations are not really so very different to the temptations that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is experiencing. We too are sometimes tempted to emphasize bread. We are sometimes tempted to evade the hard issues of life and take the easy road of popularity. We too are sometimes tempted to presume upon God's presence and his blessing upon our endeavors, when in fact there is no such promise given to us in the Scriptures that he will, as it were, protect us in all our ways. He will not bless us in all our ways. He will bless us in certain ways, but not in all our ways. So there's a whole series of issues concerning the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things are written not just so that we will know about him, but that we will know about God, that we will know about temptation, that we will recognize temptation as he did when we find ourselves in it, that we will recognize what the issues are, and that we will recognize how to overcome. Because at the end of the day, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is being tempted as a man, and the resources that he has in the Scripture, in the wilderness temptation, these are the same resources that we have as Christians. We have the same resources, not the same nature, but we have the same resources that he had in the wilderness. That is, we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Holy Scriptures. And that is what he is relying upon in this experience of the wilderness temptation. Well, we're going to come then again this evening to look at some of the issues, again of a general nature, before we come to consider the temptations in detail. And again, there are four things I think that we need to emphasize this evening. And the first is this, that it is evident the whole narrative is highly suggestive that what we are finding here is a conflict, what has been described as the collision of two worlds, the clash of cultures. This is warfare. This is a battle to the death. And as we touched on very briefly last Sunday evening, one or other of the protagonists in the conflict that we are being told of in these verses, one or the other is going to emerge as victorious, and one is going to go down in defeat. It is as simple and it is as serious as that. Now here we have this conflict, and it is warfare. Now everybody in the world is aware that there is a kind of conflict between what the world calls good and evil, and even worldly men who have no particular interest in religion of any kind, let alone the Christian faith, will recognize that there is in some mysterious way a difference between that which is good and that which is evil. And you will find totally secularized people speaking about the conflict between good and evil. And you will find high-profile personalities, politicians and world movers and opinion makers and shapers. And they will be speaking of the conflict between what they call good and evil. And that is true up to a point. What we have here in this narrative of the temptation of Christ is undoubtedly one of these battles in the ultimate war between good and evil. But what we find the Bible emphasizing is not simply a conflict between good and evil, as if these were somehow or other impersonal forces. And increasingly, the narrative that we have in the passage before us is going to be rubbished and rejected, because even in the church there are people who are saying, we cannot take this seriously. Yes, we recognize that Jesus that he represents the good side, and the devil, whatever that is, represents the bad side. But we are not to take it as the narrative actually would suggest on a superficial reading. And so what we are finding is increasingly, and it is going to be increasingly in the thinking of people, yes, we recognize good and evil, and there's a clash, and in some way they are at warfare one with the other. But what the Bible is emphasizing is not a battle between good and evil. It is a battle between God and the devil. In other words, there are personalities involved here. It's not simply powers. It is persons who are involved. And the Bible, from beginning to end, makes it very clear that just as we are to take God very seriously, because he is a living personality with all the attributes that we find attributed to him in the Scriptures, so the devil equally is to be taken seriously. He is not a power, he is a person. He is not simply an influence. He is, as far as we understand it from the Scriptures, he is a fallen angel. And here we have the one devil. There are many demons. We believe that there are many demons, fallen angels, who in some mysterious way have followed this one who is represented to us in the Scriptures as the devil. He is the first, the chief, and the worst of sinners. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is not simply in the wilderness being tempted by some undefined, amorphous, evil power or suggestion. The whole narrative is quite clear. It is consistent. And it is insistent. The devil came to him. And if we're going to believe the Bible, we have to take it at its prima facie meaning, because that is how it is meant to be understood. And so what we have here is indeed a conflict between Jesus and Satan, representing, of course, the greater conflict between God and the devil and the powers of darkness and the powers of light. God's kingdom against the devil's kingdom. That is the way we're to understand it. And as one of the commentators puts it rather well, I think, he said, each of these antagonists or protagonists is fighting for his own. The devil here is fighting for his own, just as Christ is fighting for his own. Now, this is a great mystery. We do not pretend to understand how sin and evil came into the world. We do not know how it was or why it was even that there was an angel who seemed to have some kind of preeminence and dignity in God's original creation, how such a creature of such glory could fall into such depths of rebellion and antagonism to God. We don't know how sin came into existence. And there have been different kinds of analyses as to what sin really is. Some would say it's simply the absence of good, but the Bible seems to suggest it is much, much more than that. Professor John Murray puts it rather well when he reminds us, he says, the origination of sin and evil is a great mystery. All we know is, he says, that it seems to originate in the heart of an angel. And that's as far as we can go. But what we do find in the narrative of the Bible from chapter 3 in the Genesis is right to the end of the Bible's narrative in history. What we find is that the reality of the entrance of sin into the world through Satan is a real issue. It has destroyed humanity. It has brought a tremendous tragedy upon our species. We are all involved in this conflict. We may wish that we could stand apart and have nothing to do whatsoever with this particular warfare, but that can't be done, you see. There's no neutrality here. There's no place to hide. We are involved in this mighty conflict between God and the devil, and we are on one side or the other. And the issues lead one way or the other. And we eventually find ourselves in the glory of God's kingdom or in the awful alternative of that place where there is weeping and wailing. The Bible is clear. This is no trifling matter. Now, we do not know exactly when it was that Satan fell into sin. But it may well have been, some would say it was before man was even created. I do not know if that's right or wrong. I tend to suggest it probably is not right. But there is one thing that is abundantly plain as far as we can understand the early chapters of Genesis, if our understanding of these chapters is right. And that is that sin entered into God's creation very shortly after the creation was made. The narrative seems to suggest in Genesis chapter 2 and in chapter 3 that it was not very long. Man was no sooner put in to that place of plenty and security in the garden of paradise than Satan entered into that place and tempted our forefathers to sin in the way that he did and in the way that they followed his suggestions to sin. So we do not know when it was, but there is one thing that is clear. The devil was already a fallen creature, already entrenched in hostility to God and towards God's creation before man fell into sin. The devil came, we're told in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more subtle. That is the biblical way of describing the appearance of Satan coming to our first parents in order to destroy them, to cast doubt upon the Word of God, to cast doubt upon God's integrity and God's good purpose. Did God say that? Was it God that said that you would surely die? Is that really what God said? And this is what the tempter is doing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you really the Son of God? Is this what you really are? Did God really say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him, in whom I am well pleased"? Is this the reality of your existence in the desert? And so we do not know exactly when this temptation came or when it was that sin came into the life of the angel. But we are told in a summary form how it entered into the life of humanity. And we are all infected and inflicted with the terrible tragedy of what the devil has done to us. And this is the background in which we've got to understand what is taking place in this event of the temptation of Jesus Christ. There is a conflict going on. And right throughout the Bible, in the whole history of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, this conflict takes the background, is the background against which the whole story of God's redemption is to be properly understood. What is redemption in the Bible? What is salvation? It is salvation out of the clutches of the evil one and the death that inevitably is attendant upon that. It is God doing something for us and God beginning a great work that is going to result in the ultimate deliverance of a great multitude of people who would otherwise die in despair and in awful hopelessness. And so the whole message of the Bible is a message which presupposes that God is against what Satan has done, and he is determined to undo what Satan has done. And the presupposition of the Bible is that behind the terrible tragedy of the human race with all its sin and with all the events of human injustice and the explanation of our own wicked hearts, there is this background of presupposition that we have already fallen into sin through the temptation of the one whom the Bible describes and who is described here in this passage as the tempter, the wicked one, Satan, the devil. So this is the picture. And here we have one of these conflicts, a most important. Indeed, this is probably the crisis battle, if we can so put it. The issues that are being spoken of in the temptations of Christ are going to settle the issue of who is going to be victorious and who is going to be defeated. You see, both can't win, both can't lose. One will be damaged, one will be defeated. But the defeat is going to be total. And we've got to understand this, that at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ has already won the decisive victory over Satan. And the rest of his ministry and the rest of our experience as Christians is what we may well call the mopping up operations. And this is why the Bible everywhere describes Satan as a potentially defeated foe, and in the New Testament, since the coming of Christ, as an actually defeated foe. When our Lord Jesus Christ gives himself on the cross of Calvary for our sins, that is not the beginning of his victory over Satan. When he rises from the dead, victorious over the grave, that is not the beginning of his victory over Satan. He has already won the victory over Satan. And it is because he is already the victor that he can offer himself as a sacrifice to God. It is because he has already overcome the powers of darkness that he is able to rise again out of death and live by the power of an indestructible life. But the victory must be seen to be a decisive and a clear-cut victory. Sometimes in history, you know, there is this understanding of a fight to the death. Take, for example, if I may use a historical example, you know I'm quite interested in military history, but take the Second World War. The Second World War, as some of you may well know, was simply a rerun of the First World War. It was round number two, because you remember how the First World War ended. In a sense, it ended very unsatisfactorily. It ended with an armistice, in which the belligerent countries agreed to stop firing at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918. And that would give the defeated powers the ability to claim that they were never defeated in the field. The German armies were still in enemy territory. No Allied soldier set foot on the Rhine during the conflict. They did afterwards, but not during the conflict. And so the German army could march back home with its bands playing, its colors flying, and its men smiling, and the women, as in 1914, were putting flowers into their helmets, because they came home, as it were, undefeated. And, well, those of you who know your history will know the tremendous confusion and the tremendous problems that that caused during the interwar years from 1919 particularly to 1939. And so there was round number two. But the Allies were very clear in the second round of this conflict with Germany. There's going to be no uncertainty. It will be made very clear to this Third Reich that they are a defeated foe. There's going to be no unconditional, there's going to be no conditional surrender. There's going to be no armistice. We will fight you until you're incapable of fighting anymore, until you lay down your arms. And we're going to invade, and we'll come into Berlin, and we will march into the capital city. Now, you may say, well, is this some kind of grandstanding? No, it's not. It is a principle that even the Bible endorses, actually. Because sometimes God speaks of the defeat of his enemies as a total defeat. It speaks of destruction. Have you ever noticed how frequently in the Bible God speaks of those who are opposed to his people as being his enemies? And he doesn't speak of having some kind of armistice towards them, where they can argue that they were never really defeated at all. He speaks of destroying them. Now that is the issue. And when this temptation experience indeed comes to its end, the devil leaves him, because the devil is obviously and finally defeated. Yes, he still has a measure of ability to go about like a roaring lion, but his teeth have been, as it were, blunted, and his powers have been severely curtailed, and he simply is engaged in his death struggles. But he is already defeated. Now that is the issue. We've got to understand that at the beginning of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ, he won a great victory for us. He, despite whatever Satan could say or do, he did not sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, to feed the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, the desires of the flesh. They are all here in these temptations, but he yielded nothing to them. And when this time of temptation is over, he emerges clearly, without any shadow of a doubt. He is the sinless man. And he is the sinless Son of God. He is whom God declares him to be. And he is who later on in his ministry he claims to be. He has reasons to claim that he is without sin. Which of you is going to accuse me of sin? So that's the first thing that we have here this evening. These temptations of Christ, they are a kind of microcosmic picture of the larger conflict, not between good and evil merely, but involving personalities. Kings and their kingdoms are at stake here. And Christ is the champion of his people, and the devil is, as we can say, the champion of his people, if we can speak of him in that way. So this temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ is a picture of the warfare, the clash of the two kingdoms between God and Satan. That is the first thing that we emphasize. But there's another thing that we must emphasize, and that is the peculiarity of the temptations that were being experienced by our Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. He is led by the devil. But the one who is led by the devil, and we'll come back to this on another occasion, is the one who has been baptized into a ministry for God. He has been declared by a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." He is being tempted peculiarly as the Messiah and as the Son of God and the servant of God. And so while his temptations are, in a sense, similar to ours, tempted in all points like as we are. Yet there are certainly peculiarities about the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has already entered, you see, into his public ministry. He is being tempted here not simply as a private individual. You and I are tempted on our own behalf, but we are not tempted on behalf of other people. I'm not tempted on behalf of the congregation or behalf of the family. We are tempted in and for ourselves, and we stand alone. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, stands alone as a man, the man Jesus. But he stands publicly as the representative of his people. And that means that there are peculiarities about the temptation of Jesus which do not belong to the temptations that you and I are called upon to undergo as we try to serve God. How is Christ presented to us in the Scriptures? Well, he is presented as the Son of God. You remember how, way back in Genesis chapter 3, when man and woman fell into sin, immediately God gives the promise of the coming one, the seed of the woman who is going to come. And he is going to engage in conflict with the serpent, and he's going to crush the serpent's head, and he is going to have his heel damaged in the conflict. But nonetheless, the victory will be his, even though he is wounded in the doing. And this is what we are to understand. Our Lord Jesus Christ is now, as it were, the King of his people, entering into the lists and entering into the battlefield on behalf of his people. So he is spoken of in the Scriptures as the Son of God, as the seed of the woman. He is spoken of equally clearly in the Scriptures as the suffering servant of the Lord. His victory is not going to be an easy victory. It is going to cost him blood, sweat, and tears. It is going to cost him ultimately his life. It is going to cost him humiliation. This is the Son of God. This is the eternal Son of God who became flesh, who is hungry and lonely and subjected to the audacity of the evil one coming to him and suggesting that by his means he should inherit all the kingdoms of the world and make bread to feed his hungry body. This is humiliation. This is a humiliation that Christ is willing to subject himself to. He goes into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And so he knows perfectly well what it is that awaits him in that lonely place. And the ferocity of the devil. We read these words and perhaps we get some suggestion of the intensity of the conflict, the terrible antagonism between these two champions. But it's very difficult for us to understand the ferocity, the malignancy, the intense and the unabated enmity that the devil has to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And above all things, he wants to bring this man down, destroy him. And so there is a real suffering, and we'll come to this in a moment when we look at the reality of the temptations of Christ, because they were real temptations. But nonetheless, he is spoken of as the Son of God, but his Saviorhood is attended by suffering and sorrow and cries and tears. We're not told here that Christ was praying in the wilderness, but are we to imagine that he went through the 40 days without calling upon God his Father? We know how on a further occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the intensity of the agony before him and the suffering before him, we know how he cried to God with those loud cries. So intense was his agony that his blood was, as it were, like drops of sweat, drops of blood pouring down. There is a depth. There is a real agony here, because our Lord Jesus Christ is willing to submit to this. And we've got to understand this. This is for us, you know. It's not just on the cross of Calvary that he represents us. It is in the temptation that he represents us, because we fail. in temptation. When we think of what it is that Christ has done for us, let us not limit our understanding of our Savior in terms of those 6 hours on Calvary and those 12 to 15 hours of suffering before the earthly judges preceding Calvary. And I'm emphasizing that because there's no question that the New Testament does emphasize the cross and the sufferings of the cross before the glory that should follow. And there's no question that the theme, the focal point, is the suffering of Christ and how He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. But we must not understand His sufferings and His saving work for us in terms of these few hours at the end of His earthly ministry. We are to understand everything that He did in terms of for us. Think of His sinless coming into the world, born without sin, in order to be the representative of His people. He was to be called Jesus, because from the very beginning He is the Savior of His people. His sinlessness is part of His saving ministry to us. And the whole of His life is one of long, continual temptations. You remember how He said to His disciples in the upper room, "You are those," He says, "who have continued with Me in My temptations." This was before He went to the cross. They were not with Him in the wilderness. They were not with Him then. What does He mean when He speaks of, "You were with Me in My temptations"? He means those years of ministry with them, when they saw something of the way that people rejected Him and despised Him, and how He was tempted, and how it was that He was mocked and ridiculed even by His own family, and finally forsaken by His own disciples. His whole life was a massive temptation, testing at every point. Is this not what Paul means in Philippians when he speaks of Christ humbling Himself and becoming obedient unto death? Is this not what Hebrews speaks about in Hebrews chapter 5, where we're told of, "He, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered"? The suffering of Christ and the obedience of Christ inevitably go together. You and I know in our limited way it's not easy to obey God in a hostile world. It's not easy to stand for God alone when our family and perhaps our acquaintances, they stand around in their united unbelief. It's not easy to stand for Christ in the face of the amused smile and the critical world, the critical word. The whole of Christ's ministry was one in which He was being tested. How is He going to respond to this circumstance? How is He going to respond to this or that circumstance? So when we think of what Christ has done for us, let us not simply limit our interest or our understanding to, "Christ died for me." That's a good thing to be able to say. But let us remember that before He died, He was obedient. And let us remember that after He died, He rose again for our justification. Here is the beginning of His public ministry, when He nails His colors to the mast, and they are clear, and they're for all to see. And so before He begins to preach His marvelous sermons or perform His wonderful works, He has already declared to be God's sinless Messiah. And the whole of His ministry is based upon what He is and what He was revealed to be in the wilderness temptation. This is where He stands as the captain of our salvation. This is where, in a real sense, our salvation begins to be worked out and worked for us by our representative man. And so the temptation of Christ is the temptation involving suffering. It involves doing and dying. I want to emphasize this again, and I'm saying it because when we interview people for membership, when we speak to people and when people give their testimonies, very often we're so limited. And the limited way we express ourselves, I think, is expressing a limited understanding. We don't seem to be able to grasp that everything that Christ did, he does as our representative. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And it's not just his sinless sacrifice, it is his sinless life that is the foundation of our salvation. Because it is his sinless life that makes him such a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And so this is warfare. And this is where Christ is revealing himself to be uniquely tempted and uniquely vindicated. And when you and I think of what Christ has done for us, let us think of it as a contrast to what Adam has done for us. What did Adam do for us in the garden of paradise, the Garden of Eden, where there was plenty, where there was as much as one's heart could desire, where there were no evil powers in the beginning of that happy place where God put the first man and the first woman, in that paradise of God, where there was no need for man to sin. In that very place, our first parents, they yielded to temptation, and we were involved in that fall. But the last Adam, the man from heaven, goes into another place, a desert place, where there are no advantages and no privileges. And he stands, and we stand in him there. Just as in Adam we fell, so in Christ we stand. And that's how we're to understand the work of Christ for us. It's not just his dying, it's his doing. And his doing in many ways is just as important, because it is a bigger issue than his dying on our behalf. But there's a third thing, and I know that time's racing away with us. These first and second points of sermons tend to take more time than thirds and fourths and fifth points, but that's the way life is, and we tend to run out of time and run out of steam, but that's the way it is. But third thing I want to emphasize this evening is this. We're dealing still with general issues in the temptation of Christ. This is warfare. This is the representative champion of our salvation. The third thing is this. These temptations were real temptations. Now, what do I mean? You say, what do you mean when you say they were real temptations? How could they be real? After all, Christ is without sin. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 2. At verse 18, particularly, and then into chapter 4. You remember from verse 14 to 16, we have a great high priest, let us hold fast the profession. But we are encouraged because Christ is a faithful high priest. He is able to succor us. He is able to deliver us. He is able to sympathize with us. How? Because he knows what temptation is. He has suffered being tempted. Therefore, he is able to succor those who are tempted. He understands what it is to be absolutely alone and the evil one presenting to us pleasant alternatives. He knows what that's like, you see. And he is able to sympathize with us in our infirmities, having been tempted in all points like as we are, yet remaining without sin. Now, this raises the issue. If Christ is without sin before the temptation, if he remains without sin after the temptation, how can it be said that his temptations were real temptations to sin? Well, we've already established that temptation as such is a neutral issue. But I would put to you this. It is precisely because he is without sin that his temptations were so real and so intensive. There are many illustrations that we can use concerning this. I was hearing recently of the illustration of a tug-of-war team. I don't know if it's the best illustration, but any illustration's better than none. And when we are dealing with these mysterious issues, we have to have some help along the way. Half a loaf is always better than no bread. And the illustration of the tug of war team. Who are the ones who yield? Who are the ones who go down in defeat? They are the ones who give in, as it were. They don't stand until the very end, and till the other team goes down. Now, I'm not saying that's the best illustration. I'm sure there are other ones that you can think of. There are other ones that the commentators give. But the point is, Christ was tempted 3 times, particularly at the end of 40 days, when he was in a weakened condition. But throughout all that period, we believe that he was tempted. These temptations came in different. He went into the wilderness to be tempted. It wasn't as if he was in the wilderness not being tempted, and then finally the temptation. He was tempted for the whole of the period in the wilderness. We're only told of these 3 intensified, specific temptations at the very end. And these temptations are the worst that the devil can do. These are the full intensity of evil malignancy against Christ. Satan is doing everything within his power. You and I would have yielded long before the 40 days. It wouldn't have taken us very many days before we were making bread as best we could and seeking to get out of the wilderness and into the most pleasant world and the glory of all the kingdoms. But at the end of it all, Christ was still remaining steadfast. I want to explore this a little bit. And this is where it has a bearing on you and me. Christ is without sin. He was born without sin. He was born without original sin. He was born without personal sin. There was no tendency within him to sin. In other words, he enters into this temptation as a clean man. You and I experience temptation, but we're already compromised. We are already weakened. There is nothing in Jesus which has been previously weakened by previous sin. His resolve to do God's will has never been compromised in the way that your resolve to do God's will and mine has been compromised. Sometimes when you and I are tempted, we are tempted for something pleasant, the pleasures of sin, as Hebrews puts it. And we remember the pleasure, and we think, I can have that. And you can think of whatever pleasure it is that we're addicted to. We've already tasted something of the pleasures, and we remember how enjoyable it was. And it's there for the asking. We can have that again. We don't have to mortify the flesh and do without. We can have the good things of life too. And so we put up some kind of token resistance, but really in the end of the day, we're not going to resist for too long or too much. We're not going to resist ultimately unto blood and unto death. We're going to yield. And the point is, we do yield because we have already been compromised by our birth as sinners and our choice as sinners, and our whole spiritual moral stature has been shattered, and the foundations of our resolution to stand for God have been so weakened already. But with Christ, there was no such thing. He had never previously tasted the pleasures of sin. He had never had in his mind the desire to sin. He had never, as it were, tasted of anything that was a violation of God's good will for him. He had never in any way, in anything that he'd ever done, thought or said or done anything with which God would be displeased with him. There was nothing within him that would find sin attractive. And the devil can do what he likes. He can offer God, he can offer Christ the kingdoms of a million worlds, and he still finds them unattractive. You see, the force of temptation comes to us by the consideration of what is on offer. That's what you and I really yield to. What are the advantages to me, to my pleasure and my gratification? The temptations of Christ were real temptations because real bread was on offer to a hungry man. the appraise of multitudes of people without going to Calvary's cross, that is a really attractive proposition. And the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, that is something that is very, very appealing. And to you and to me, it is almost irresistibly appealing. But to Christ, it is paltry in comparison to the glories of God's kingdom and the delight in doing God's will. The issue is raised, could Christ sin? Well, the theologians can argue about that. There are some who say he could, there are some who say he could not. But there is a way to resolve that issue at the end of the day. You and I have passed that issue now. But Christ has not passed that issue. When sin entered into our human family through our first parents, it came because Adam and Eve were willing to sin. They made a choice to sin. And again, as Professor John Murray points out, the sin of our first parents was not the eating of the forbidden fruit. That was simply the outward expression. The defection of the heart had already taken place. What we do outwardly is simply the outward expression of our inward disobedience to God. They were already sinners before they took of the forbidden fruit. It was simply the evidence they are already rebels against God. But in Christ, that choice remains free, but it remains free because he chooses not to sin. I do not know how far we can go in this. I am of the opinion that he could not sin, but his could not is because he would not. Adam and Eve could sin. There was no need for them to sin. If they had chosen otherwise, they would have reached, we believe, that could not. But they chose. Christ never chose to sin. And at the end of the day, for you and for me, and we'll come back to this on another occasion, at the end of the day, for you and for me, it's a matter of, are we willing to grasp at the forbidden things? Or are we willing, whatever is on offer, however attractive to the flesh, are we willing to still stand by what is written in the Scriptures? Christ emerges clean as a man who knew no sin and a man in whose heart there was no desire whatsoever to sin. But the temptations were real temptations, and they were temptations which would have to be resisted with all the resources available to him as a man, as a sinless man, but as a man who became flesh, a real man, but as God's representative man. Christ did not sin. He could not sin. And he had never a desire to sin. But his temptations were real, and they were awful. And they were more than you and I could ever hope to bear, because we would have yielded long, long before. The devil would not have needed 40 days with us. 40 minutes may well have been more than enough for him, for all we know. The final thing this evening, very, very briefly, and it must just be a word. These are still general principles. This is the beginning of the victory. This is the beginning of that obvious defeat of Satan. This is the moment when Satan knows that he has met more than his match. Everybody up until this particular time in history, every single individual whom Satan has ever come across, everyone without exception, has yielded to the wiles of the devil. And here is a man who has not done so. And in not doing so, he has stamped once and for all his own integrity and the devil's ultimate defeat. This is where your security and mine lies. This is the clash of the two cultures. And at the end of the day, you and I, we are all in one or in the other. If we are in Christ, if we are Christians, I'm not saying we will emerge sinless from anything. But I am saying there have to be in our lives those moments of victory. If the devil continually, as it were, has his way with us, then we have no evidence whatsoever that we stand with Christ. If we are interested in earthly bread more than heavenly bread, we are already defeated and we may never have really been converted at all. If the pleasures of this world and the amusements of the world mesmerize us and tempt us and win our hearts, we may have to question whether in fact we're on the Lord's side. And if it is popular acclaim that we are looking for again, how appealing that is at times, and to stand with a lonely group of believers is sometimes a difficult issue, but it is a time of opportunity to stand with God's people and to stand for God's cause. And so we are involved in this issue of temptation. Christ is our example. He is our champion. He is the victor for us. But as soldiers in his army and as servants in his kingdom, we must surely take on his likeness. And as he did, so must we in our way do also. So when we are tempted by the world and the flesh and the devil, as Jesus is being tempted here, let us not automatically yield and say, well, I was tempted to sin. There's no need to fall into sin for any of us. We sin because we want to. That's why we sin. Because we prefer to sin. We like it. And Jesus chose never to sin. It had no attraction for him whatsoever. And that is where we rejoice in him. He is our strong man. And our salvation in the real sense begins with this first act of Jesus' public ministry. Well, again, these are some general broad sweeps of the brush to paint the picture before we come to look at the details of the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whose side are we on in this issue? May God bless his word to us.